We have come in our study of Luke chapter 1 to the angel's description of the impact that John is going to make once he has been born and grows up. It tells us in verses 16 and 17, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Last week in our study, we basically introduced the issue of this predicted impact that John would make upon many in the nation. We saw that the prophecy, which is what it is, because he's telling Zacharias 30 years ahead of time, I suppose, the impact that he's going to make. And we saw that the prophecy was actually a declaration of the purpose for the proclamation of the grace of God. As we pointed out last time, most people do not think of John in terms of grace. But that's what his name means. Yahweh is gracious. And it's a huge mistake for us to tend to think of John in terms of, like so many people do, that wild man out in the desert who was preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and really hammering people with the message of law in relation to the coming of the Lord. That would be a huge mistake for us to carry that mindset regarding John into our study of Luke. Because Yahweh is gracious, the name borne by the man would have to be manifest by the man in this message, or the name would be a mockery. Therefore, we argued last time that the prediction of his impact on Israel, turning many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God and going before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, was actually a statement of the purpose for the declaration of the proclamation of grace. We argued last time that grace is not focused, like so much of the preaching is today, upon the provision of a new destination by reason of a new status. In other words, grace isn't about preaching heaven through forgiveness. Heaven is a destination, forgiveness is a foundation for that, a status that we have. We are going to go to heaven when we die, and we're going to go because our sins are forgiven. But that's really not the fundamental reason for the proclamation of the gospel. It is true that men are going to be around forever, and therefore their final destination is an important issue. But it is not true that final destination is a primary focus, because all it is a destination. One of the strengths of evangelical Christianity in the 20th century has been the focus on the statement, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And that's true. The issue of religion has more to do with whatever gods there may be and however men may think that they need to respond so that they can escape the consequences of bad behavior by making their gods angry. And in terms of religion, men come up with all kinds of stuff. In fact, I don't know if you listened to the news this morning, but SRN News had a little blurb that I had read about on the web this week about how Israel, there's a Jewish fellow in Israel who's training pigs to locate mines and dynamite and other explosives, because pigs are extremely good at smelling out, better than dogs. And he had noticed that when he was in the mine clearing business, that there were wild hogs all over the minefields, and they were surviving there. And he noticed that they would always keep their nose right close to the ground, and they'd sniff and walk around. And he decided that, hey, if they can smell that, whatever it is they make mines out of, to protect themselves, maybe we can train them to locate them for us. So he started training pigs. Well, that's an interesting thing for Jews, because, you know, pigs for them are unclean. But the more interesting thing is this. Islam, which is the religion of the suicide bombers that are using a lot of these explosives and stuff, teaches that if you're defiled by a pig before you die, you'll forfeit the 70 maidens you get as a guy. Now, why any woman would want to be an Islamic believer, I have no idea. But the guys are promised 70 maidens if they go to heaven because they've been killed or die in the service of Allah. But if they've been touched by a pig, they don't get that. Can you imagine how many suicide bombers would be very reluctant to go in suicide thing if there were pigs running around sniffing them? I thought, no, that's pretty smart. But that's religion. You know, they come up with all this cockamamie stuff. You ask them, where'd you get this? Well, anyway, Christianity's not like that. It's a relationship with a real person. Just that the person is the most majestic person that you could even conceive, creator of heaven and earth and all that is, doesn't mean that he's not a person, and that what he's seeking is not a relationship. So we argued last time that it's a distortion of grace to focus on destination and the new status that makes that destination possible, because grace is not about that. It's about changing the heart and the understanding of the mind. That's what verse 17 actually says, that people won't be prepared for the Lord unless their hearts are changed and their mind or attitude is changed. So that when John, who was the manifestation and preaching of Yahweh's graciousness, came on the scene, it was his duty to go before the Lord, who was gracious, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to accomplish the two things that were necessary for people to be ready when the gracious God came. And the two things that were required was their hearts had to be altered and their minds had to be altered. So this morning we're going to argue that the preaching of grace is actually designed to address the two areas of greatest need in terms of relationship. Because relationships are very fragile things. You can destroy them by poor objectives, and you can destroy them by applying the wrong kind of thinking to them. So that if your heart is wrong and your thinking is wrong, you'll discover that you don't have many relationships that are worth a plug nickel. And particularly, you won't have a good relationship with the God who made you. So according to this text, John is going to be the one who is going to be instrumental in turning many in Israel to the fundamental focus. And I'm going to call it this: the focus of the heart of God and a focus on the mind or the understanding of God. Because turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, those two things are critical from the perspective of that's the way God values and thinks. So that raises this question: what is the fundamental focus of the heart of God according to this context? What is the fundamental understanding of the mind of God in the preparation of people for the coming of the gracious God? According to this text, people are not going to be prepared for the coming of the Lord unless their hearts are turned to their children and their minds are turned to the understanding of the just. So, if that's true, don't we need to know what it means for God to be focused on the children and for us to share the focus that He has? What would that look like? What does it mean? And don't we have to understand the understanding of the just if, in fact, God requires that understanding in order for us to be prepared? So we're going to ask this question this morning: what's the fundamental focus of the heart of God in this context? Because no theophile — now I'm using that word theophile because it was written to Theophilus, means friend of God — no friend of God, no theophile can make much progress in his friendship with God if he can't answer the question, what's the fundamental focus of your great friend? Because friendship means sharing the same objectives and thinking alike in relation to the pursuit of those objectives. So we have to be able to answer the question, what's God about? And how does He approach that? One of them is the heart, the other is the mind. So this morning we're going to just zero in on this business of the heart of God. We want to, if we're going to develop into friends with God, then we're going to have to adopt the focus He has. So let's just ask this question in relation to this statement: that John is supposed to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children as a statement of the alteration of the heart of people who are to be prepared for the coming of the gracious God whose heart is like that. What then is the fundamental issue, and just how important is it? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to flip a few pages of Scripture back and forth. Let's go over to James chapter 1 for a minute. When you try to reduce the essential issues of relationship, as it's been revealed in true doctrine from Scripture, when you try to reduce the issues of relationship down to essential things, there are so many details that you wonder, now, is this the essential or is this a secondary issue? James did that for us at the end of chapter 1 in the book of James. He says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. What? To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, if I hadn't turned your attention to this verse, if I'd asked you, what does God really value, if you're going to use this term religion, and the biblical term here is legitimate in that, if I were to have asked you, what is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, would you have come up with visiting orphans and widows in their distress? I mean, you would have if you're familiar with this text, but is that really where the focus of modern day evangelical Christianity is? Go back in your Bibles to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and let's look at the place where this text actually came from, because the statement that John would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children is a quote right out of Malachi chapter 4. And I want you to see what God says about that in the last statement that he makes before the 450 years of prophetic silence. In verse 5 of Malachi 4, God says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, don't forget the next phrase, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest, what? Lest I come and smite the land with a curse. In other words, how important is it for fathers' hearts to be turned to their children and children's hearts to be turned to their fathers? Well, it's pretty important, because if it doesn't happen, he's going to smite the land of Israel with a curse. Which means that James was pretty much on target when he said pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is that we visit orphans and widows in their distress. Because the whole issue there is how we view children and how children view their parents. So Malachi 4 says that God is so focused on this that if it doesn't come to pass, he'll bring a curse on the land. And James says that he's so focused on it that it doesn't matter what you talk like if your religion is a matter of the tongue, because if you don't visit the orphans and widows in their distress, your religion is worthless. And then I want you to look over at Luke 18, which is in the same book that we're actually studying. I want you to look at something that Jesus said in Luke 18. There's a story here that we'll eventually get to. Maybe. 18's a long ways down the road. And that's why I feel free to use it, because by the time I come back to it, maybe you'll have forgotten what I say. But anyway, Luke 18:15 says, they were bringing even their babies to him, that is Jesus, so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. And Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Now, this text has been abused in interpretation for so long that when I tell you what the real meaning of it is, you're probably going to have to go home and think about it. What do I mean by that? Well, when you look at it on the face of it, it says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And so most everybody, because the way it's been preached for the last 19 centuries, is that you have to receive the kingdom of God like a child receives the kingdom of God. Of course, when you ask the question, well, how does a child receive the kingdom of God that's unique to a child, you're left with coming up with some kind of an answer, because when you look in the scriptures, you won't find that children receive the kingdom of God in any different way than anybody else does. In other words, if you say that what Jesus is saying here is that you have to receive the kingdom of God like a child receives the kingdom of God, then the next question was, how does a child receive the kingdom of God? And you say, well, they do it with humility. I'm going to say, where do you find that in the scripture, that children are humble? Well, you have to do it like children do it because they're helpless. Where in your experience of a child did you ever see one that didn't say, I can do this myself? That's one of the first things they do when they're about, what, 2.5? We see them as helpless, but they sure don't see themselves as helpless. And it's the way they see themselves that's going to respond to the gospel. If you're going to say it's how a child does it that we have to do it, I'd like to suggest to you that that's not what Jesus said at all. And I want to do it on the basis of another text in Luke. Go back to chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9. It says in verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, we wouldn't do that, would we? We wouldn't sit around arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. But the disciples, because they didn't have 2,000 years of this text behind them to caution them about the carnality of that, they did. They'd gone out on a preaching tour and cast out demons and healed sick people, maybe even raised some of the dead, because in one text it says they were even raising the dead. And you can almost hear them when they got back together. It's this one-upmanship, you know. Peter says, boy, you should have seen when we went into this village over here, and there was a person there that had this terrible, terrible case of leprosy, and in the name of Jesus, I stepped out there and healed him. And James says, well, Peter, that's no big deal. When we went into this village over here, there was somebody that was already dead. And we walked up to him in the name of Jesus. We touched him and he came back to life. What is that? Oh, that's just I'm greater than you are because I've done better than you've done. And that's what they were doing. They were actually arguing with one another as to who was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this one is great. Now, stop and read that again. What's he saying? He says this, whoever receives this child receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, since when was the last time you understood the gospel to be that you could receive the Father by receiving the Son by receiving some child? When is the last time you understood that to be the gospel? But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, at least in some respect. What respect? Well, just remember that Luke chapter 9, where he says, if you receive a child in my name, you've received me. What's the alternative? If you reject a child, you have rejected me. Well, then go back over, not physically, but go back over in your mind to Luke 18. And the parents are bringing the babies to Jesus. And the disciples hear about it. And what do? Oh, Jesus said earlier that if we'd received these children in his name, we'd be receiving him. Let's get these parents to bring these kids and we'll just welcome them. Is that what they said? Nah. What they had heard Jesus say in chapter 9 went right over top of their head. Anywhere near, not the other. And so when they saw these parents bringing these children, they said, man, we're never going to get our work done with all these people in the way doing this, bringing these kids up here. Get them out of here. We've got better things and more important things to do. Now, just put this in your pipe and smoke it. Some of these guys had been disciples of John, and his impact on them was supposed to have been turning their hearts to the children. What does that do to your thinking about John's impact? Did he really not have the impact that he was supposed to have? Well, before I answer that, just remember what Jesus said in Luke 18. If you don't receive the kingdom like you would receive a child, and that's the way I interpret it, not like a child would receive the kingdom, but if you don't receive the kingdom like you would receive a child, because that's the issue of the text, whether you're going to receive these kids or not. If you don't receive the kingdom like you would receive a child, you won't get in at all. Wow. You mean my attitude toward children is crucial to my participation in the kingdom? That's what Jesus said. You got the wrong attitude about the nature of the kingdom and you won't get in at all. And it doesn't really matter what you say with your mouth. In other words, if your heart hasn't been addressed at this issue, you're not going to get in. What does he mean? Well, I think that what he's doing is actually building on the seed that John sowed. When John discipled some of these men, Peter and James and John and Andrew were disciples of John. When John was discipling his men, he was making important to them how crucial their attitude toward the heart of God was in adopting that heart. But they didn't get it. I mean, it was like a seed sown into fertile soil, but the seed hadn't really germinated and grown into the full orb plant. And so they manifested the lack of development of that seed when, as Jesus' disciples, they were blocking the children from coming. And Jesus said, that is so contrary to the kingdom of God that if you do that, you're saying that you don't have any interest in the kingdom as it really is. And if you don't have interest in the kingdom as it really is, you're not going to get in. That's one of the reasons why we haven't set up carnival out here on the parking lot to try to attract people to come to church. We could get a crowd here if we would do that, but what would we be attracting them to? A vision of religion that's completely untrue. And you can't attract people with a false vision and then expect them to buy into the truth. They won't do it. You know, if you were a glutton for a certain kind of ice cream, now in Texas it'd be Bluebell. I don't know what it is in North Carolina. But Bluebell is the ice cream of choice in Texas. So if you really like Bluebell ice cream and your vision of dying and going to heaven was being, you know, right there in the Bluebell factory, producing all this ice cream with permission to eat all you wanted, you'd have a completely erroneous view of the kingdom of God. Now, am I saying that there's no ice cream in heaven? I don't have the foggiest idea what we're going to be eating in the kingdom besides the fruit of the tree of life. But I am saying that if your God is your belly, the kingdom is not going to satisfy it because your view of the kingdom is so wrong that it'll keep you from ever getting in. If you're not interested in what God's interested in on a fundamental level, why in the world would you ever want to be with him forever? And that's all Jesus was really saying is, look, the kingdom is of such a character that everybody in it is a child with needs. And if you haven't bought into that, you're not going to get in. Because the kingdom is a kingdom of servants whose every waking moment, and there's no night there, is going to be this question in their lips and in their hearts. How can I minister to your life so that you can have more life? That's going to be the question on the lips of everybody there. And if that's not the question on your lips now, what makes you think it's going to be then? And if you don't want that kind of a kingdom, you won't be there. If you think going to heaven means everybody's going to serve you, I got news for you. You ain't going to be there. That's not the way the kingdom is. Though, everybody is going to serve you. Because words on their heart, in their heart and on their lips is, what? How can I make your life a deeper experience of reality in the kingdom? But you're going to be asking the same question if you're a child of the kingdom. Now, my point is simply this. Apparently, from both James and Malachi and Luke, John's ministry of impacting the people so that the hearts of the fathers are actually turned back to the children That's fundamental for preparing people for the coming king. And if that doesn't happen, they're not prepared. So, what does it mean to have a heart that's turned to the children? What does that mean? Well, we get a little hint from verse 16 in Luke 1. It says in Luke 1:16 that John will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And then in verse 17 it says he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now the term turn back in verse 16 is exactly the same word in verse 17. And turn back to, that word to is really a strange use because it actually is epi and it means upon. And it doesn't have the idea of turning it back to, but turning it upon him. And whatever that means, the exact weirdness of the grammar is repeated in verse 17 when it says the father's hearts will be turned upon the children. Which means this, that Luke deliberately used the same words and the same grammar in verse 16 to talk about our hearts being turned to the Lord as he did in verse 17 when he said the father's hearts will be turned back to the children. So, what's the implication of that? Well, the implication is that Yahweh is going to be treated like a child. When a person turns to Yahweh their God, they're turning to a child, like a father turns to a child. That's the parallelism of verse 16-17. Well, in what sense is Yahweh like a child? Well, only in one respect, and that is the attitude of the person who is dealing with him. A person's heart that's turned upon the children or upon the child is a person whose value system has focused on their importance to the point that he will do no damage to them. That's why Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, that believe me, it'd be better if somebody hung a millstone around your neck and threw you in the ocean. A millstone is a great big thing, so if you had one of them around your neck, you'd never get out of wherever it took you. So, when he's talking about having an attitude of the value of these little ones, he's actually saying in verse 16 that that's how you turn back to the Lord. He's got to become the core of your values. You have to have a value on him that's just like a father's on his child when the heart's right. And that boils down to a determination on the part of the individual out of the heart that I will do nothing to bring Yahweh's spirit to grief. Because that's what the father decides about his child. I will do nothing to bring this child's spirit to grief. Now, that does not mean you aren't going to make them angry on occasion. It doesn't mean you're not going to spank them on occasion. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means evaluated from the perspective of eternity, where that child's spirit is going to be judged the same way everybody else's is in light of God's revelation, that you'll do everything you can to get that person, that child's spirit aligned properly so that in the day of the Lord Jesus, his spirit will be saved. So the terminology implies that the way we treat the children is the same way we treat God. And Jesus already said that. And Luke, well, he said it, he's going to say it in our studies in Luke chapter 7. You receive this child, you receive me. You reject this child, you've rejected me. So when the disciples started rejecting the children, in Mark's gospel it says Jesus got irate with them. Why? Because they were in effect saying, we don't want to have anything to do with you, Jesus. Now were they actually saying that? Well, they were saying to the children, get out of here. Your parents get these children out of here. Well, they might as well have been saying, Father, get this son out of here. And besides that, Matthew 25:45, Jesus says that in the great day of judgment of the nations, he's going to say to those that are on his left hand, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire. Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they said, well, when did we ever see you in that case? And he said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who are the least of Jesus' brethren if they're not the children who believe in him? So Jesus himself said, you're treating me the same way you treat the children. Well, that's a sobering thought, especially in an abortion-ridden culture like ours. Mm-hmm. And then I want you to notice also, we already looked at Malachi 4:6, but I want you to notice that there's a reciprocity in that verse in which the children's hearts are also turned to the fathers, or God is going to visit the land with a curse. What that basically means is that turning the heart to the child simply means that a person's heart has been exercised to the point and altered to the degree that somebody else's true spiritual need is greater than his own. That's the fundamental issue of the heart. If our hearts have not been exercised to the point where somebody else is more important to us than we are ourselves, we have never been brought out of our sin, because the essence of sin is our self-centeredness. When my heart says, I'm the most important person in all the relationships I have, all that is telling me is that my heart's never been converted. Nobody's ever changed my heart. And then secondarily, since it's the father's hearts being turned to the children, the issue is that somebody else has become so much more important to me than me that I'll do whatever I need to do in order to help them, regardless of what it costs me. And folks, that's the gospel. That's the love of Jesus. We were more important in our need to him than he was to him. And so he died for us because we were more important to him than he was to him. Well, in the same way then, the fundamental issue for the alteration of the heart is that grace brings in a value at the beginning that puts somebody else in the core of that value system. It's no longer me. I'm not the one that's the most important here in my heart. If that hadn't happened, our hearts haven't been changed. But what is the significance of the hearts of the fathers back to the children? What was John's impact going to be in regard to the fathers putting the children first? I mean, we could understand that terminology in verse 16. If he's going to turn back many of the sons of Israel to Yahweh their Elohim, then basically he's going to be saying, in effect, you're not going to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom unless you're ready for the king to be first in your heart. If you're ready for the king to be first in your heart, then you're prepared for the coming of the king. But when John is identified as a forerunner who's going to prepare people for the Lord, it's people whose hearts have been turned to children. Why? Why? Well, because, and I want you to give some thought to this, we typically value other people in terms of how well they minister to our need. We even say, we love God because he loved us. I mean, the Bible says that. But when we stop and think about that, what that means is God's valuable to me because of what he does for me. And that's true. In many respects, we're valuable to one another because of the input that we have to give to one another. But what does a child have to do with being able to minister to an adult's need? The answer is absolutely nothing. Which means that if the father's heart is being turned back to the child, not only is somebody taking the first place in the heart of the parent that's not the parent himself, but the person that's taking the place is a person who has nothing to give them, and therefore the real heart has been changed from two things. Number one, it's been changed from me having first place in my heart. And number two, it's changed the way I value people. Because if you have a greater place in my heart than I do because of things you do for me, then what's really changed? If God has first place in our hearts because of what he does for us, then aren't we still being self-centered? And what will happen on the day when he doesn't do what we wanted him to do for us? We'll get angry with him. So the fundamental change that grace brings is it puts somebody else in the core of our heart as more valuable than ourselves, but the person that becomes more important is somebody who has nothing to offer me. God's focus upon children is rooted in this perception that they have nothing to offer Him, and that's one reason He calls us His children. If the needs of others who can do nothing for you is not important to you, grace has not touched your heart yet. What I'm trying to say is, we tend to make our values based on how the benefit will flow to us through them. But the Bible says that's not legitimate. Paul said, even of the members of our body, those that are less comely, we treat with greater regard. What that basically boils down to is, when grace changes a person's heart, it moves the center of that heart, it moves the core of that heart away from the person himself. And it moves it to the person's, or a person that cannot do anything for him, that is in great need. So just keep that in mind. As a foundation for our understanding of the preaching of grace, there is a tremendous emphasis in this text on the necessity of a transformed heart. Now, can you make yourself transform your own heart? Absolutely not. That's why the new covenant promise was, I will create them a new heart. But that doesn't mean, just because I can't transform my own heart, that doesn't mean my heart doesn't have to be transformed, because it does. The preparation of the Father's hearts for the coming of the Lord means that the hearts are going to be altered, and people who have nothing to offer them will suddenly become important to them. And that's exactly what Paul and Jesus both exemplified. Jesus first, in dying for people who had nothing to offer him. You know, the praise of a creature to the Creator is as grand as our Creator is kind of like the adulation of an ant to an elephant. How much does the elephant really get out of being praised to the heavens by a little tiny ant or a mosquito? We're not exhorted to praise God for what the benefit He gets out of it, but for the benefit we do. But the point simply is, the transformation of the heart is fundamental to the preaching of grace. The Bible says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, instructing us. And one of the things it does is it changes our hearts. Now, let's ask the more difficult question. What does the hearts turn back to the children look like in terms of ministry effort? Okay? Will a heart turn back to the children? Does a person who has a heart that's been changed by God so that the people who have nothing to offer him are important to him, what does that look like in terms of the child focus? Well, I've heard Child Evangelism Fellowship missionaries use this text to argue that you ought to be involved in child evangelism, because you ought to have these children at heart. I've heard Christian adoption agencies use this text saying you ought to be willing to adopt the children, because Jesus said your heart needs to be focused on the children. Child protection services, which is greatly abusive in our culture, will actually take children away from their parents for all kinds of things these days that used to not be considered illegal at all. I mean, like spanking your kids. You can have your kids taken away from you if you get seen doing that by the wrong person. Is that what it's going to look like? Is Awana and youth ministries and all that, is that going to be a manifestation of the changing the hearts of the fathers back to the children? Or will ministry look more like, my wife asked me this week, I said, you know, John was supposed to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and I turned over to James 1 and said, look, pure religion and undefiled is visiting children and widows in their affliction. And Hazel said, how have we done any of that? Good question. My answer, naturally self-protective, was the answer I'm going to give you also this morning in terms of what ministry is going to look like. Let me ask you this question. Why is it that the child-focused God only says one thing to children in the Word of God? You know what He says to children? Obey your parents. That's all He says to children. Why is it that Jesus, as the child-focused God of grace, didn't disciple 12 children? Why is it that all of the Word of God, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, assumes an adult approach? Why is that? If God's so child-focused, why didn't He focus on the children? Well, I'd submit to you that He did. What's the best focus on children that you can sustain in terms of ministry effort? Child evangelism? Awana? Or teaching the parents how to treat their children? Do you know how much time you'll spend in investing in child-focused ministries so that you can spend, what, 30 minutes with a child a week? And there's 167 and a half other hours, so the parents are going to have the impact on the children? So you really want to have a child-focused ministry? Then you're going to have to get involved in teaching the parents how to walk with God so that the children are naturally affected in a positive way by that. Most of ministry that is engaged in these days that is focused on children looks more like entertainment than it does ministry. It really does. I grew up in, quote, in a kind of a quasi-churched thing. I mean, I grew up in church. The churches that I grew up in didn't have a terribly significant focus on us as children. And then after I got saved, we had a youth ministry that developed right out after. I mean, there were a bunch of us teenagers that got saved at the same time. So the pastor and his wife decided that they'd do something with us. And you know what their ministry was? It's teaching us how to evangelize our friends and then taking us out on the weekend and evangelizing our friends. You know what we do today? We send them on missions trips, some place way off where the kids have to come up with all kinds of money to be able to go. And they're down wherever they go for a week or 2 weeks, and they come back floating on the clouds because they had such a great time. But they still don't know how to win their friends to Christ. They still don't know how to love their own classmates and stuff. They're still just as omnis everywhere. And why is it? Well, I'd suggest to you that the reason is because the homes have not been fed the Word of God sufficiently, that the parents want to be like Jesus and are. And therefore the children grow up in that kind of environment. You can't do anything better for your children than to walk with the Lord yourself. That's your calling, as far as your children are concerned. Does that mean as a church we're not going to have any youth ministries? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm just talking about major focus issues. The major focus of the message of grace, identified as being preached by the man whose name was Yahweh is Gracious, the major focus was addressing the need that fathers had for their hearts to be changed so that those who had nothing to offer them were valuable to them. That's just the first part. The other part is changing the attitude of the righteous, or the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, but we don't have time for that today. So, Lord willing, we'll come back to that. Let me just summarize it this way. What does real grace really look like? Well, real grace does not really look like people who are confident they're going to go to heaven when they die because they've been forgiven. That's not what grace really looks like. That's a byproduct of grace. What grace really looks like are people whose hearts have been altered so that they don't try to put themselves first, not only in their own light and eyes, but in the eyes of people around them. That's what it really looks like. Grace really looks like somebody who's willing to be a servant to others, regardless of whether he's going to get anything out of them or not.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we know that we have an active adversary who's been on the scene for 6,000 years. And he's managed to address most of the issues of your word in such a way that the deception and the appeal is to get off track. We pray that as we interact with the message that Yahweh is gracious from Luke's writing, that your Spirit will do in our hearts what he had to do in the disciples' hearts in creating this willingness to have somebody else be more important than we are to ourselves, and particularly to have somebody who has nothing to offer us. We ask that you do this because we're at a loss to come up with it ourselves. And so we ask that you will accomplish this because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.